Now, I've been asked to outline the official stance of the Church of England on sexual ethics, review what's been happening in this field, and say something positive about agreement in the truth for genuine gospel flourishing, which, of course, is the way to true human flourishing. What, then, is the official stance of the Church of England? Let me start in the 16th century and with the homily on sexual relationships and the 11th homily in the first book of 12, the Sermon Against Whoredom and Uncleanness. It starts like this. Although there want not, good Christian people, great swarms of vices worthy to be rebuked, and to such decay is true godliness and virtuous living now come, yet above other vices, the outrageous seas of adultery, or breaking of wedlock, whoredom, fornication, and uncleanness, have not only burst in, but also overflowed almost the whole world, and to the great dishonour of God, the exceeding infamy of the name of Christ, the notable decay of true religion, and the utter destruction of the public wealth, and that so abundantly that through the customable use thereof, this vice is grown into such an height that in a manner among many it is counted no sin at all, but rather a pastime, a dalliance, and but a touch of youth, not rebuked but winked at, not punished but laughed at. What an amazing first sentence. Wherefore, it is necessary at this present to entreat of the sin of whoredom and fornication, declaring unto you the greatness of this sin, and how odious, hateful, and abominable it is, and hath always been reputed before God and all good men, and how grievously it hath been punished, both by the law of God and the laws of divers princes. Again, to show you certain remedies, whereby ye may, through the grace of God, eschew this most detestable sin of whoredom and fornication, and lead your lives in all honesty and cleanness, and that ye may perceive that fornication and whoredom are, in the sight of God, most abominable sins, ye shall call to remembrance this commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. By the which word adultery, although it is properly understood of the unlawful commixtion or joining together of a married man with any woman beside his wife, or of a wife with any man beside her husband, yet thereby is signified also all unlawful use of those parts which be ordained for generation. So it relates to homosexual sex as well. And we have to talk about same-sex attraction, for that has been the motor or material cause driving the terrible breakdown of our marriage and sexual culture over the last 50 years. But the formal cause, which I would need to spend another 50 minutes on, is a shift in the thinking that led to an alteration in the order of the purposes of marriage. This is reflected in the new services no longer having the procreation of children as the first purpose of marriage. Obviously, if the main thing is companionship, you can have two men or two women fulfilling that main purpose. All that said, let me now skip down the years to the modern period in the Church of England, to 1952, when it could be said our very present troubles started. That was the year the Church of England Moral Welfare Council, the predecessor of the old Board of Social Responsibility of the General Synod, now defunct, and that I was on for 10 years, started to look into the problem of homosexuality. In January 1954, its interim report, entitled The Problem of Homosexuality, was printed, rather than, quote, published. On the front cover, in red letters, were the words private, not for publication. However, copies soon got around. It was sent to all the members of both Houses of Parliament, but surprisingly not to members of the General Synod's predecessor, the Church Assembly. With regard to content, this interim report used the alleged distinction between inversion, a psychological or physiological condition, and perversion. And the fact that although some things may be immoral, they should not necessarily be subject to the law. Sin and crime are different. Undoubtedly, this report influenced the government in setting up in 1955 a committee under Sir John Wolfenden to look into homosexual offences and prostitution. And then the resulting Wolfenden report of 1957 eventually led to the change in the law 10 years later through the Sexual Offences Act 1967. No longer were homosexual practices among consenting adults over 21 punishable by the criminal law. That, however, did not mean the law approved of such practices. As Lord Reed said in the International Times case in 1973, I find nothing to indicate that Parliament thought or intended to lay down that indulgence in homosexual practices is not corrupting. I read the Act as saying that even though they may be corrupting, if people choose to corrupt themselves in this way, that is their affair and the law will not interfere. But no license is given to others to encourage the practice. But who was responsible for that original 1952 report? Answer, the Reverend Dr. Sherwin Bailey himself had drafted it. Now, he had recently been appointed the lecturer of the Church of England Moral Welfare Council and known as something of an expert. He had written an article in the journal Theology that had given homosexuality its first Anglican public airing in February 1952. In the 50s, it was not too easy to speak about such a subject. But his full and considered views were published in 1955 in a book entitled Homosexuality in the Western Christian Tradition. His thesis, in effect, was that the biblical tradition is irrelevant to the homosexual question, and the traditional theological and the traditional Christian attitude of opposition to homosexual behaviour is probably, therefore, not to be endorsed. Bailey argued controversially. For example, it has always been accepted without question that God declared his judgment on the homosexual practices for all time by the destruction of the cities of the plain. But Sodom and Gomorrah, actually, he was arguing, have nothing to do with such practices. Bailey said that the word to know in the Sodom account does not mean sexual intercourse. This, however, was not found to be convincing. The late Michael Green went as far as to call this sheer evasion. He said, the men of Sodom were attempting homosexual rape. Bring them out to us that we may know them is plainly as sexual as Genesis 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve and she conceived. The men of Sodom did not merely want to know the credentials of the visitors, they wanted sex with them. Even the Gloucester report, which we'll discuss in a minute, admitted that Bailey may have been wrong. It seems likely, I quote, therefore, that the Sodom story does contain a reference to homosexual behaviour. As serious was Bailey's treatment of the New Testament, St. Paul in Romans 1 condemns homosexual practice, but Bailey implied that St. Paul's teaching has little bearing on today's questions, as he and other New Testament writers knew nothing of the distinction between inversion and perversion, which, quotes, would have been unintelligible to him. This has been a very crucial argument to those who want to justify homosexual practice as not being incompatible with Scripture. It seems, for example, that Bailey's views influenced the Gloucester report set up in the late 70s by the Board for Social Responsibility in response to a question from some theological principles, a request from them. These were having problems with regard to homosexual behaviour. Indeed, when I was teaching at this very college in the early 70s, what was going on at St. Stephen's House, further down the road, was reportedly shocking. I had to deal pastorally with one man who was mixed up in it. However, in the wider world, there was open paedophilia endorsed by famous people like Daniel Cohn-Bendit, the revolutionary student leader in the 60s, and Simone de Beauvoir at this time. Indeed, as late as the 1990s, Peter Tatchell was endorsing intergenerational sex, as he called it. And at the end of the 80s, there were Brian Brindley's paedophile fantasies, about which Mrs. Jill Dunn, Deputy Chair of the House of Laity, and I on the Standing Committee, now called the Archbishop's Council, believed it right to take action in the Synod, as did the ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Colgan, in the wider world to his cost. So all this homosexuality between consenting adults was mild. And the Gloucester Report, by today's standards, seems mild with its endorsement of Bailey's views with regard to the New Testament, while rejecting his views on Sodom. The real nub of the discussion, it maintained, is whether the authors of the New Testament epistles had in view the homosexual condition or merely certain homosexual practices. The Gloucester Report then claims in paragraph 112 that the recognition of a homosexual bias or personality is comparatively recent and, quotes, largely unknown to the biblical writers. And so the question is put, how far is it proper to apply the biblical prohibition of homosexuality to these people whom they could not possibly have had in view? But that is hopelessly wrong. The New Testament age was not quite so naive or incapable of distinction as is suggested. Neither Bailey nor the Gloucester Report referred to Matthew 19, verse 12, where Jesus himself draws some distinctions. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching in the context of heterosexual marriage and saying that some people do not experience heterosexual marriage because of choice, while others do not because of the fallenness of man, castration, or the fallenness of nature, eunuchs from birth. Eunuchs from birth look very much like people Bailey refers to as inverts. So the Board for Social Responsibility in 1979, in its critical observations on the Gloucester Report, drew attention not only to Matthew 19 and eunuchs from birth, but also to Clement of Alexandria, commenting on this passage. Writing in the 3rd century, Clement recorded a current interpretation of this to the effect that some men from their birth have a natural sense of repulsion from a woman, and those who are naturally so constituted do well not to marry. It is wrong, therefore, to suggest that the ancient world was ignorant of the homosexual condition. Indeed, Aristotle in the 4th century BC was positively distinguishing between congenital and condition homosexuality. In his Nicomachean Ethics, he says that some people are homosexual by nature, while other people are homosexual by habit. For example, those that have become homosexual as a result of being abused from childhood. And he argues that those that are homosexual by nature or through habituation cannot be uncontrolled. There is evidence of great sensitivity to the homosexual problem in Aristotle. No, the New Testament and Jesus can't be bypassed. Certainly, hostility to gentle same-sex activity would have been part of the Jewish culture in the time of Jesus, following the Hellenization of Judea by the Seleucid Greek emperors. And the building of a gymnasium in Jerusalem had been a last straw. The men competed nakedly, and Greek homosexuality would inevitably be part of the decadence as Jews would have seen it. Certainly the Maccabees brothers said enough is enough, so they started a violent revolution. And of course the rededication of the temple is still celebrated today as Hanukkah by Jewish people. See 2 Maccabees 2, 7-17, one of the, quotes, other books, which as Jerome saith, the church doth read, for example, of life and instructions of manners, Article 6. Jesus certainly would have known all about that, for in John 10:22-23, we read, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, celebrating all of that. It was winter, and Jesus was walking on the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. But back to the Gloucester Working Party report itself. It claimed to be arguing in favour of some modification of the traditional Christian position. With regard to biblical teaching on homosexual matters, the Bishop of Gloucester said, "We have not felt bound simply to repeat its every utterance. Rather, there was a, quotes, a claim under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to a liberty of judgment," close quotes. It was not surprising, therefore, that the Working Party developed an argument that led to propose revising the traditional historic teaching of the Church and the Bible and permit genital homosexual relationships in certain circumstances. Quote, "There are circumstances," it said, "in which individuals may justifiably choose to enter into a homosexual relationship." However, the Board for Social Responsibility under the chairmanship of Graham Leonard, then the Bishop of Truro, subsequently of London, did not accept this conclusion. So it doubted the wisdom of publishing the report as the argument seemed to break down in many places, the argument of the report. And it questioned whether such a report that would do damage to the Church should be given publicity. But in the end, it was decided that the report represented a piece of work that merited discussion, if not agreement. It was therefore decided to publish a document in two parts, or with two parts. It would be entitled "Homosexual Relationships, a Contribution to Discussion." Part one would be the Gloucester Report. Part two would be critical observations of the Board for Social Responsibility on the report. And this document was published in 1979. And there was immediate reaction to part one. It was seen in its central contention by many as a denial of the historic Christian sex ethic. Articles, booklets, and one book were written to refute its contention. But there were also the report's champions. Christian Action, edited by one Eric James, contained articles of a fairly, and indeed some very radical nature in support in its autumn 1979 edition. A journalist, and calling herself Christian, Monica Furlong, wrote an article entitled "Chez Nous." In general, she approved of the report, the Gloucester Report, but with regard to its consideration of abstinence, she thought it, quote, "the argument incredibly fusty, and I wonder how many people under the age of 45 bother their heads with such considerations. One can only speculate, but leaving aside reasons of fear, which may make many people abstain from sexual practice, I find it difficult to believe that many young Christians nowadays, heterosexual or homosexual, are waiting upon the say-so of the Church to begin their sexual experimenting, or even entirely convinced that complete sexual inexperience is the best preparation for marriage or for life." She was followed by the then Commissioner of Newcastle Diocese, Peter Selby, who subsequently became Bishop of Kingston, then of Worcester, now retired after calling the Lambeth 1998 debate on homosexual relationships that resulted in the Orthodox Resolution 110 like a Nuremberg rally. He wrote on our authority problem. He seemed to be arguing that the Bible doesn't have any authority on sexual matters. He reported that he had once written that the Bible was not, in my view, at its best when talking about sex. But did he think that the Bible was reasonable on homosexual relationships, even if it was not at its best? No. Most of the biblical statements about homosexuality seem to me unacceptable. The argument, however, in the country seemed to be going the other way. A short piece by David Watson of York in the book The Church and Homosexuality, Hodder, London, 1980, was well received. Watson was definite in maintaining the biblical standards, but he was pastoral and caring. He stressed both the need for repentance and forgiveness and the need for people with a homosexual problem to be in a warm and loving fellowship. Watson argued that one of the main problems is that of identity. No man or woman should express their true identity in terms of their sexuality. I am not a homosexual or a heterosexual. I am a human being made in the image of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, I am also a son of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I have numerous Christian brothers or sisters whom I am not to think of primarily in terms of their sexuality. And Watson went on. A friend of mine and a brother in Christ was first considerably helped when a wise counsellor said to him, "Don't dare label yourself. You're not a homosexual. You're not an anything. You are a son of God. That is the very start and end of your identity. Everything else is merely secondary, a characteristic which may have its problems. But your identity, who you are, is a child of God." What next? Well, in February 1981, almost 3 years after the Gloucester Report was signed, the Board of Social Responsibility composite report came before the General Synod for debate. But it was just received, which of course does not imply either any agreement or disagreement. So no decision was taken positively to relay to the college principals or the country, which was now interested in the teaching of the church. For this report had been debated up and down the land, but some bishops had a vested interest in there not being a decision and the church not having a positive answer to sexual morality. And things in the country outside the church were getting bad, for there was the outbreak of AIDS. This immediately involved the church. One of the first persons to die of the disease was a clergyman, a prison chaplain. And in the West, this was a distinctly homosexual problem for AIDS. For some people, the question was raised, how much was the Church of England responsible to some measure for AIDS by failing to give a lead to the nation in that 1981 debate on the report? For in the West, the method of avoiding AIDS, except in a very small number of cases involving contaminated blood, dirty needles, or infection before birth, is to follow the mainstream and biblical teaching, Christian teaching of sexual ethics. The sure way to fight AIDS is the reserving of sex for heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage. So out of frustration, a debate was next successfully initiated in the General Synod by a private member, Tony Higton. This was momentously important. But I will come to that debate after taking you right up to date in July and August 2019. So first, on 23rd of August 2019, and a report from the lobbying group Christian Concern. I quote, "While English cathedrals host helter-skelters and bishops fail to defend the unborn, we can rejoice that the Church of England has not yet sunk to the depth of the Church in Wales, which, though it is established, is also a member of the Anglican Communion. For the Diocese of Llandaff is throwing its weight behind this year's Pride Cymru, which takes place in Cardiff this weekend," though it's last weekend, "the latest in a seemingly never-ending series of LGBT plus Pride events around the UK. The Bishop of the Diocese, Right Reverend June Osborne, commented, "It's a privilege once again to be supporting Pride Cymru. The faith tent seeks to celebrate the spirit of acceptance. I can think of no better context than Pride Cymru to show our LGBT sisters and brothers that they are truly loved." But what follows is truly shocking. You can read it if you go to the Christian Concern website. But he, the writer, was wrong. Sadly, gay pride celebrations take place in the Church of England. In July, Newcastle Cathedral was set to do just the same. People from around the country, learning from social media, wrote to me about this event at Newcastle Cathedral. It had been promoted as queering the church beyond tolerance to inclusion, Christian voices on the path to inclusion in the churches, and involving a panel discussion with the Reverend Bingo Allison, who, quotes, "is a non-binary genderqueer transgender person, an ordained deacon in the Church of England and curate of the Order of the Black Sheep of Chesterfield." Isabel Hill, who is, quote, the founder of Proud Catholics, a local support group of LGBT plus fellowships, fellowship and spiritual growth within the Catholic Church. Reverend Dr. Ray Caro, who is curate at St. Martin's and St. Anthony's Biker. She is bisexual and has been involved in LGBT plus activism since 2007. And Karen Pollock, who is, quote, a counsellor, queer Christian and diversity inclusion manager for Bi Pride UK. And the programme was to be as follows. Friday the 19th, prayers and a pint, 6 p.m. Queer prayers for a good festival and a trip to the pub. Drinks available for drivers. Saturday the 20th, march with other Christians at Pride at noon. Gather at St. Thomas's Haymarket for coffee from 10 a.m. And Pride Eucharist with Reverend Bingo Allison, 5:30 p.m. All are welcome at this inclusive service. Sunday 21st, inclusive lunch and LGBT history telling, 12 noon. Vegan lunch. Give what you can. The Pride panel, Queering the Church, Beyond Tolerance to Inclusion, 1:30 p.m. Diverse panellists and an opportunity to ask your questions. Canon Clare at the Pride Vigil, 8 p.m, a service of remembrance on the festival site. So what is, I hope, a Christian reaction to this? Well, first, surely one of great sadness that Newcastle Cathedral should be blasphemously blessing something that the House of Bishops says the Bible teaches is especially dishonourable. For such is the bishop's summary of its teaching on homosexual genital acts. But that is what gay pride events and parades are celebrating, something especially dishonourable. Secondly, great sadness for our cathedral helping to harden the 19th century, for such it is, concept of, quote, homosexual, or that of other sexualities, as a human identifier. As David Watson so clearly said, the Christian, following our Lord and the clear teaching of the Bible, believes there are no such creatures as Christian homosexuals, any more than there are Christian murderers, as we have had in JPC in my time. No, there are human beings, all equally made in God's image, but as they are all fallen, all have temptations. So for most, for temptations from members of the opposite sex. For some, for temptations for the same sex, and some for children, and some for extreme violence. Human is the identifier, not adulterer, homosexual, paedophile, or murderer. And thirdly, this is breaking church law and open to clergy discipline measure action. And this is where we return to the Hickman debate in 1987. For this established the law, Church of England law, on homosexual relationships for the Church of England as it is at present. Let me explain. 3 years ago, I had to take issue with an open letter by the Secretary to the Archbishop's Council, Mr. Nye. In his attempt to address the legal issue of same-sex relationships, where he was clearly wrong. It is simplest if I quote in full my letter to Mr. Nye of the 26th of November, 2016. Dear Mr. Nye, I write this open letter to you following your open letter to Reverend Canon Andrew Lyons, now the right Reverend Andrew Lyons, the chairman of the GAFCON UK Task Force. Your letter alleged that a GAFCON briefing paper regarding irregular homosexual activities in the Church of England is significantly misleading. The GAFCON briefing had referred to a resolution of a former Lambeth Conference, Lambeth 198, 1998-110, in support of its criticism of named Church of England bishops and clergy. You wrote to, quotes, correct some of the erroneous assertions, close quotes, in the paper. However, the supposed correction included the following statement. So this is quoting Mr. Nye. The teaching of the Church of England on matters relating to same-sex practice and unions is and remains as set out in the document issued by the Church's House of Bishops in 1991, Issues in Human Sexuality. That document predates the Lambeth Conference of 1998 and is consistent with Resolution 110 of the conference, which it clearly isn't, as I go on to explain. This was to correct, by Mr. Nye, any assumption that the Lambeth Conference 1998 Resolution 110 could be said to determine the teaching of the Church of England. So I write, you are quite right. It has no binding force on the Church of England. Its effect is institutional, moral, and spiritual. But the briefing never claimed that this was, quote, the teaching of the Church of England, close quote. It was a claim to be the authoritative teaching of the Anglican Communion on sexuality. Whether you like it or not, that particular resolution, Lambeth 110, is the view of the majority in the Anglican Communion and not just those primates in GAFCON. It would also be the view of the Global South churches. Be that as it may, I fear you are wrong to suggest that, quote, the teaching of the Church of England, quote, is in this matter of sexuality is that set out in the Bishop's 1991 report, which supports same-sex practice among the laity if their conscience permits such sexual practices. The teaching of the Church of England as such remains that of the General Synod resolution following a debate in 1987, one of the very few nationally televised debates. This was initiated by the Reverend Tony Higton. However, the Synod rejected Mr. Higton's motion. Instead, it passed by 403 votes to 8, the House of Bishops' amended motion that read as follows, and this is very important. I quote, this is all in my letter, that this Synod affirms that the biblical and traditional teaching on chastity and fidelity in personal relationships is a response to an expression of God's love for each one of us, and in particular affirms 1. That sexual intercourse is an act of total commitment which belongs properly within a permanent married relationship. 2. That fornication and adultery are sins against this ideal and are to be met by a call to repentance and the exercise of compassion. 3. That homosexual gentle acts also fall short of this ideal and are likewise to be met by a call to repentance and the exercise of compassion. And 4. That all Christians are called to be exemplary in all spheres of morality, including sexual morality, and that holiness of life is particularly required of Christian leaders. As was said, that amazingly was passed by 403 votes to 8. And I go on in this letter, it is true that general councils, and therefore subordinate councils and synods, and so general synods may err, Article 21 of the 39. But as that 1987 bishops amended motion was fully consistent with Canon A5, the criterion for doctrine according to the Church of England Worship and Doctrine Motion 1974, it provides for the Church of England's doctrine or teaching on sexuality. According to a later July 1997 General Synod motion, issues in human sexuality has the support of the General Synod as an aid to, quotes, prayerful study, close quotes, but, quotes, not the last word on the subject. And that was the report's self-expressed aim, see its preface. It cannot therefore be said to be, quotes, the teaching of the Church of England on matters related to same-sex practice and unions, close quotes, as the Bishop's 1987 motion can. It also needs to be noted that the primacy of the Bishop's 1987 motion was subsequently announced by the Archbishop of Canterbury, who signed off the report, and that was the legal advice. Of course, issues in human sexuality, while being uneven as many reports are, contains helpful material. For example, section 229 is a brilliant summary of the biblical teaching on sexual relationships. I've already quoted it. It says this: there is in Scripture an evolving convergence on the ideal of lifelong monogamous heterosexual union as the setting intended by God for the proper development of men and women as sexual beings. Sexual activity of any kind outside marriage comes to be seen as sinful, and homosexual practice as especially dishonourable. And I continue, it is a fact that every bishop and priest, presbyter in the Church of England is bound, quote, with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, BCP Ordinal. Surely, therefore, Canon Andy Lyons and the GAFCON UK Task Force should be thanked rather than opposed in all their efforts to help the Church at large be true to its faith and its clergy true to their duty. Yours sincerely, David Holloway. Now, as a footnote to that letter, I should have added this. The legal advice for the Archbishop's statement of the primacy of the 1987 motion was expressed in, a quote, a note released to the press for 19th of June 1997. According to this House of Bishops note to other General Synod members, the 1987 General Synod Revolution is a clear affirmation of the Church's traditional teaching on the subject. The July 1997 General Synod then followed the guidance of the bishops when the bishops advised against attempts, quotes, either to restate that motion passed in by the Synod in 1987 or to alter the position it took. The former is, in our view, unnecessary as the 1987 motion continues on the record. The latter would be both unjustified and premature. So back publicly to supported gay pride events. These events have, as their raison d'etre, neither the communal celebration of non-sexual brotherly love, Philadelphia, nor unselfish godlike love, even for the unlovely, agape, but erotic love that involves homosexual genital acts, eros. Yes, gay pride events celebrate gay rights, but these are rights to homosexual genital acts. In one city with an established pride event, a small number of participants have appeared naked. This undermines, of course, the family-friendly image that is wanted. However, the ensuing debate has revealed that pride's true nature, what it is indeed the celebration of gay rights, but also, quite unashamedly, gay sex. Here is one participant himself identifying as a homosexual journalist who writes about gay sex and the pride event. His pride event. The thought of two men having sex, he uses a cruder word, triggers a primitive hatred. When we celebrate this live during Pride, whether it's naked on a parade float surrounded by colourful drag queens or dancing topless in a Church Street bear gun, it reminds them of what we do in the privacy of our bedrooms. So let's call it what it is and stop allowing these bigots and nudity haters from masking their issues with concern for wide-eyed children. And let's remember that Pride is not a Santa Claus parade. Its roots are in protest and sexual liberation. So for this journalist, a gay pride event is where he tells us, for a few hours on a pride day, he can, I quote, head downtown to celebrate gay rights and gay sex. The question is simple. Is encouragement for gay pride events compatible with the 1987 motion? For that said, homosexual genital acts are to be met by a call to repentance. Well, no. Supporting and encouraging others to join in celebrating something which requires repentance is surely breaking Church law, as identified in that 1987 resolution, and as it is clearly expressed in the canons. Now, I explained all this to our dean, and thankfully it had some effects. Some of those events were cancelled. And I am praying that next year the cathedral will not have any involvement. And there is so much more to be said. I haven't time for that. I need now to say how we can be positive. Well, I do not believe we as Bible-believing Catholic, truly Catholic, Western English or Anglican Reformed Christians have always taken the right sort of action. And evil comes when good men and women do nothing, does it not? So I think we first to take stock of where we are in God's action in history, world history. Since our Lord's time, there have been three major crises. In the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a crisis over the doctrine of God. one God in three persons, and over Jesus being fully God and fully man. For many, this was resolved at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the Reformation helped settle the crisis over authority in the church and salvation by recovering the biblical, the Bible and the doctrine of justification by faith. But the 18th, 19th and 20th centuries have generated a crisis over the doctrine of man, particularly in the West. And this has led in Britain since the 1960s from a Christian-influenced worldview to a secular humanist worldview as the default assumption for ethical decision-making in politics, education, medicine, the media, the arts, some sciences, business, and yes, even now in sport. Most seriously, and for religious freedom, in politics, this has resulted in some legislation that needs to be repealed, albeit incrementally. But politics are downstream of the culture. So truly to help reshape the direction of the culture of the nation, Christians must be strategically upstream of politics, witnessing to their worldview, but overtly, not indirectly, but overtly, but thoughtfully, politely and graciously in their engagement in the world and with it. This is one aspect of godly living, being salt and light, as we heard Jesus said we ought to be, or implied that we ought to be. Now, the following from a defunct magazine, lightly edited, is a framework for such action, and with this I have to close. It is a Christian humanist worldview, but can be seen as a manifesto. Here it is. In our time, the word humanism has been claimed by those who explain human existence without any reference to God. We're unwilling to yield the term to those views that are least able of finding depth of meaning in the life of mankind. We regret that Christians have rarely offered a clear alternative to secular humanism, and we seek now to set forth the salient points of what for centuries has been called Christian humanism. The starting point: the proper study of mankind is not man alone, but God and man together. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the creator of the universe and of each person within it. God, who is the ultimate meaning of the universe, is eternally self-existent, though the created order is not. By thus acknowledging God, the Christian view of reality embraces more than does that of the secular humanist. Who are we? Human nature combines physical and spiritual, natural and supernatural characteristics. To the physical, sexual and social aspects of normal human life, in which we rejoice, must be added the understanding that human beings alone of all creation are made in God's own image. We can therefore create love, assert, reflect on our own past and future, communicate with words, and distinguish good and evil. Even more fundamentally, we can worship the one whose image we bear. This gives man an intrinsic dignity beyond mere animals. Human beings can never be understood only as animals, however complex, for at heart they are religious beings. Value of life. Because human beings, male and female, bear God's image, their life, which is his gift, claims our care and protection throughout, from the time of conception to the furthest point at which it can continue. Neither abortions of convenience nor euthanasia when social usefulness has passed can therefore be justified. Why we exist. The meaning of life is moral and spiritual. Moral in the performance of God's will, which both is both just and loving. Spiritual in a fellowship with God and other persons. No human life, however prosperous, healthy or devoted to others, is complete when this moral and spiritual development is lacking. The human task. From his creation, humankind as male and female has been required by their marriages to people the world, given stewardship over nature, commanded by God to develop a culture and nourish human life from the productive earth. Labour and leisure, science and art, family and state belong to human life as God meant it to be. Yet the meaning of life is not found in these activities, but in the God who enables them. Science and art. God created the mainstream God created and maintains pattern and consistency in the universe, making science and technology possible. Secular humanism, lacking this ultimate foundation for science, must posit the consistency of the universe as a mysterious given. The former materials of his creation also make art and beauty possible. Human creativity thus echoes God's own. Truth and error. Something of God's character and will may be known by all people, even if dimly and with confusion. An awareness of God and of moral standards is natural to mankind, and the urge to worship, though often misdirected, is indestructible. God the Creator has clearly revealed his character and will in history, culminating in Jesus Christ. This revelation, in which God interpreted for us the whole of human life and made in principle the whole of human duty, is now permanently available in Holy Scripture, and no one who lacks knowledge of it knows enough for a fully human life. Though we know only in part, God's revealed truth is absolute, not relative. Because truth can be known, error can be identified, and a path is thereby opened through the contemporary religious and philosophical confusion. Evil. Human life is blighted by the alienation from God introduced by man's disobedience, human disobedience, after man's creation. Moral evil, although universal throughout history, is therefore abnormal. Its roots lie in human rebellion against God's lordship and the rule of his law. Ours has become a bent world. Selfishness, violence, injustice, pride, self-destructiveness and inhumanity everywhere pervade human life. This evil may appear in individuals or institutions. It is manifested in governments, businesses and families. The human will, rather than social conditions alone, however, is the decisive factor in evil. No explanation of human brutality that omits sinful choice is adequate. In the face of this pervasive evil, God maintains a governance of human affairs that sets limits to evil, prospers human life, and preserves his purpose in history. The end of history, like its beginning, is under the sovereign control of God. Human restoration, reconciled to God. To end our alienation from him and restore human life to its original design and purpose, our Creator has acted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a first century Jew who was in truth the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. The appearance of Christ, therefore, is the most important event in all human history. By his sacrificial death, he paid the moral debt of those sinners who submit to his transforming reconciliation. The loving service of God and man, which Jesus taught and practiced perfectly, is the model of true humanness. The kingdom of God began. From the ministry of Christ sprang an international, multiracial community of forgiven sinners. They acknowledge a common calling to proclaim Jesus as King and to bring all human life under his sway. This community, the Church, despite failures, inconsistencies and hypocrisies, has pioneered a many-sided humanitarianism. The Christian movement has been the cultural matrix of the modern Western world. Christian fruit, however, cannot continue in society without Christian convictions. World crisis. Current social problems are overwhelming. International tensions, crime, family breakdown, abuse of the powerless, including the unborn and the aged, scarcity of resources, nuclear threat and more. Christian humanism offers not a program to solve these problems, but a framework for their solution. Truth linked to spiritual power. Pessimism, optimism, realism. Human life is not perfectible and progress is not inevitable, but despair at the human prospect is no more justified than is naive optimism. Hope for mankind lies in the knowledge that Jesus Christ, the Lord of all things, will make all things new at his second coming. The Christian humanist therefore avoids both the pessimism and the over-optimism of secular humanism. The individual Christian facing death can likewise know that conscious friendship with God and other persons is forever. These are not empty religious sentiments, but the natural language of those who know, even if partially, of their creation and redemption by a loving God. In contrast to secular humanism, therefore, Christian humanism does not hesitate to speak of absolute truth, goodness, beauty, love, morality, the sanctity of life, duty, fidelity, hope, and immortality. These are not empty religious sentiments, but the natural language of those who know, even if partially, of their creation and redemption by a loving God. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11.